Father, once again, as we come before you this evening, we do come rejoicing for the salvation that you have granted us and the salvations that you have manifested before us as these weeks have gone by. And Father, we do pray for these people who have accepted Jesus Christ, that you would sanctify them by your word and keep them from the evil one. That, Father, we would love one another and walk in unity as your family. And tonight, Father, as we study your word, we pray that we might receive divine insight into your word, that you would quicken our hearts, illuminate our minds, that we would catch the living message from your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would feed us and minister to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Book of Isaiah, chapter 56. We know that as we studied chapter 53, we studied about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and how he suffered in all three attributes or aspects of the human life. He suffered spiritually, he suffered emotionally or soulishly, and he suffered bodily. And Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus as Jehovah's servant, okay? And we also now see that as we go on in Isaiah, that servant is Jehovah's king. And so we're going to start finding prophecies about the kingship of Jesus and the things of his kingdom. Now, his kingdom, and what I mean by the kingdom, I'm talking about the millennial reign, the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years, as Jesus would come back the second time as Israel's Messiah and the Redeemer of the world, and setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem, in a temple, ruling upon the throne as the Son of David. Now, I guess it's important to understand the Son of David kind of is a term that in the Old Testament God promised that on the throne of Israel, a Son of David would rule and reign forever if David's sons would walk in the ways of the Lord and do his statutes and do his commandments. And we know historically, you can study it through Chronicles, that not very many, if any, of David's sons really walked uprightly before the Lord. I believe that the kingdom of Judah had 8 or 9 good kings, and the rest of them were just not good or terrible or satanic even completely. And so we ultimately know that this Son of David who would rule and reign really is Jesus Christ, who come from he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which David was. And so because Jesus always obeys the Father, always does that which pleases the Father, because Jesus is eternal, then Jesus himself will rule and reign on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. So, as he is this fulfillment of prophecy, he is the Son of David. And as his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, then as we study now, really beginning at chapter 54, but now we're in it in 56 so forth, then we're looking at not only the aspects of the king, but then aspects of this kingdom that's coming in our future. Now, how do we Christians get into this kingdom? Well, first of all, we will be raptured, and then God will fulfill the 70th week of Daniel. And in the midst of that 70th week, there will be a great tribulation on the earth, tribulation such as the world has never seen, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. We get raptured, the church does, the Christians, the believers, and we are in heaven, possibly at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I prefer to think that's when it goes on. And so for the 7 years of tribulation on the earth, we, the church, will be in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When that 7-year period is over, we will come again with Jesus Christ, and we will be with him as he comes to the earth, and we will see him. We will be involved with the destruction of the Antichrist and his armies and the kingdoms of the East and their armies as they have gathered together in the valley of Jezreelon or Armageddon, and he will actually stop that war between these nations, and about 35 days later he will be ruling in Jerusalem on that throne for a 1,000-year period. And what we will be during that time are a kingdom of kings and priests co-ruling the world from, at least Jesus, from Jerusalem, ruling the whole world and bringing, even if you will, a forced peace, a forced righteousness, and a forced justice throughout the world, so that no one can any longer blame their environment or their social conditions for their sinfulness. But anyway, so as we study the rest, really, of the book of Isaiah, we're going to be studying the king and what he has done and his kingdom and the things that pertain to it. So with that in background, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, keep justice and do righteously." So this is a command by the king to those that would do justly and to walk righteously. Now the reason for the keeping is, it goes on, "For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." So there is always the call to people to be about, if you will, our Father's business, to be doing what God wants us to do, so that there would not be a shame or being caught unaware of when Jesus comes back again. So we need to be keeping, and we need to be doing justice and righteousness. Now the opposite of that we find taught by Jesus in the Gospels when he says, "Woe unto that wicked and slothful servant who says that the Lord delays his coming," and proves that they believe that he's delaying his coming by riotous living, drunkenness, beating the servants, and so forth. So if you really believe that Jesus is coming, then you will be aggressively about your Father's business, so that there would not be a coming of Christ in an unaware manner. Okay, so keep justice, do righteous, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I hear blessed, I always go, oops, Psalm 1, you know. But does it have an application here? Let's turn to Psalm 1. Well, let's read this and then go to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does this. Does what? Does justice, does righteous. Okay, and the son of man who lays hold of it. And then it goes on. So the blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold of it. Now, again, in that concept, laying a hold of it would mean what? Grasp the truth of it. Grasp the reality and the need for it. Of what? Of doing and keeping justice and righteousness. Laying a hold of it. So, blessed. Now, we all know what blessed means, don't we? Oh, how happy is the man. If you want true joy, then it comes from living this reality of keeping justice, of keeping righteousness, of laying a hold of this and doing this. So let's finally get to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. So it starts out with, "Blessed is the man." Okay. Oh, how happy is the man. Now, this is really kind of a negative application. In Isaiah, we're saying, "Blessed is the man who does do this, lays a hold." Here it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not." Okay, so the psalmist here begins the blessedness in a negative manner, the negative scope. Blessed is the man. Now, the reason I'm going to this is because we have to catch the wisdom. Now, if you catch the wisdom in Psalm 1, you've understood the whole book of Psalms. So, blessed is the man, and if you're worried about this gender situation, then all you need to do is, blessed is the person. Okay, so if you want New American Revised Standard Version, then blessed is the person. You guys aren't laughing at anything tonight, so we'll just keep moving right along. It's been a long day. Blessed is who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, for time's sake, it's just quick enough to say, do you walk in the counsel of the ungodly? Okay, now, out of 22 years of ministry, usually the greatest influence in a young married couple's life is their parents or parent-in-laws, and which is usually havoc. And second to that, especially if the new young married people are Christians and their parent-laws are not Christian, okay, you have the greatest dynamic of input from parents and parent-laws into a young marriage you'll get anywhere. And a lot of the times it is ungodly parents trying to counsel this new young married couple who's either got a daughter or a son or whatever. But, and unfortunately, it's a real trap because the young Christians begin to follow the counsel of their ungodly parents, which usually leads them into a great kind of an aggression to forsake the Lord and to follow after what the world follows after, and that's power and possessions and passions. So there is a blessedness for those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. Okay. And there is a lot of times, and I'm going to do this, there's a lot of times that these young married couples find that they wanted to do stuff before they got married but couldn't because they were single people. Now that they're married, they can pull off some things that would otherwise be sin, but the environment that you would pull off these things are in sinful environments. And so they compromise and they go back into the world as a married couple thinking that, well, since we're married, it's okay. But instead of forsaking all of that, they find themselves standing in the path of sinners. They go and take their new life and associate with the world and are entertained and entertained by the world, and they find themselves standing in the path of these sinners, being with them, associating with them. And then the same thing that sits in the seat of the scornful, while you're in this ungodly, compromising situation, you're actually allowing your God to be mocked. So you're sitting with them, associating with them, while these people's lifestyles are really nothing more than a mockery of God. And by associating with them, you're consenting to that mockery. Now, I'm not going to detail this whole psalm, but blessed is the man who does not walk or stand or sit, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And we've always encouraged people around here to be in the Word, reading it, studying it, coming to church, getting fed it. But there is a delightfulness and there is a blessedness that comes from being in the law of God. Remember, we're actually in Isaiah of doing justice and doing righteousness, laying a hold. And in this law, to actually deal with a concept of meditation. Christianity is not a fast food religion. And you say, oh, we don't have a religion. You're right. But it's not fast food. You do not grow to know Jesus in a fast food kind of mentality. You need to sit down and ingest him. Okay. Now, they would be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and it would bring forth its fruit in season, and its leaf would not wither. So there is a blessedness from this delighting in the law. Let's go back to Isaiah 56, excuse me. So we've gotten a long ways now, verse 2. Okay. Now, blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Now, is the Christian really, is it our duty to keep the Sabbath, the Shabbat? Okay. No, not really. If you remember, God has made all kinds of covenants with the nation of Israel. One of them was the covenant of Abraham with circumcision. So with the covenant that God made with Abraham, then there was this sign that went along as a confirmation or a seal. So God made a covenant with Abraham and then made this sign of circumcision. Okay, and to the Jews, he also made a covenant, and the sign of the covenant was this: the Sabbath, the Shabbat, to keep it holy. Now, we as non-Jewish Christians, that covenant was never made to us. Okay. Now, there are churches that get really caught up in this and actually stumble over it because they said, well, God never changed the Sabbath, and so why do you Christians worship on Sunday? Well, they're right. God never changed the Sabbath. It's still from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. Didn't change, and it won't change. But the law that covenant sign was about had nothing to do with Gentiles. Now, to a Jew, they better keep the Sabbath. But to a Gentile or to a Christian, the Sabbath has nothing to do with us. You say, well, hey, what do you mean? Well, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament that one man's esteem one day, another way, one man esteems to the Lord. Okay? That's in Colossians. What we have to deal with is the fact that we as Christians, we don't worship the Lord one day a week. We worship the Lord every day of the week. So what day would you prefer us to go to church? We go to church in the sense that we worship God every single day. Now, I do think that there's a good thing about having a day a week that you don't do anything. See, if the Sabbath is really looked at, the Sabbath was a day that man didn't do anything. See, it was a day of rest. I like that concept. See, find a day a week that you can just do nothing. See? Yeah, okay, I see how you're phrasing it. Find a day that you can do nothing. See, just find one. But the reality is that I do think it's good. Now, the Bible does say 6 days work and rest one. Well, that's okay, but it's not a law to us. It's not a covenant to us. But I think there's wisdom in doing that. Now, see, you object to the 6 day working. You would rather have 4 days working and 3 days do nothing. But that's not what it's about. So keeping on with this idea is, in this context, God is talking about keeping a covenant holy by not defiling it. Okay? So, and it's going to go on. Verse 2, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Do not let the son of the stranger who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Now, to help catch what's going on here, there were certain circumstances in the Old Testament where people couldn't come in fellowship with God. They were excluded. They could not come into the temple. They could not come to the tabernacle. They were expelled from the worship of God. But where we are in context here is this is the time of restoration. This is the time that the king has suffered. This is the time of restitution of all things, if you will, as the book of Acts talks about. So here it's saying, now, don't defile the Sabbath. And if you're a stranger, don't say that you've been utterly separated from the people of God. Okay. Now, with that in mind, it goes on, and it says, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. Now, there was a law in the Old Testament that you, if you had become a eunuch, that if you had been modified to, because of being a eunuch, then you couldn't come into the temple of God. Okay? And so it was cut off, a dry tree, no reproduction, no fruitfulness, no children, cut off from the presence of the Lord. But here it says, don't let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even, see, so the extending out, even to them I will give my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. See, they're saying, oh, we're cut off. There's no fruit. We're eunuchs. We can't, God won't let us worship, and there's no fruit of our loins and so forth. And God said, no, wait. If you love me and you do the things that I say to you, even to you while I extend my mercies, and I will give you a name, right? The generating of your name, perpetuating your name by your children. He says, I'll give you an everlasting name. So in all of these little statements, God's saying, I'll restore everybody. See, I'll forgive, I'll restore, I'll minister, redeem everybody. So it goes on here. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Now, during the millennial reign, the entire world will be involved in worshiping at Jerusalem. Okay, so in your mind now, back up a little bit and go, no wonder Jerusalem is such an issue. If the whole world is called eventually to worship at Jerusalem, why do you think that the three major religions of the world, okay, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, are really kind of very tense about one small little acreage in all of the world called the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. Now, if we think of it that way, then you can also understand the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes of physical human man. And the spiritual warfare that's going on in the heavenlies with the angelical beings dealing in the combat over this kind of territory. Okay, so man is squabbling, and in the spiritual realm there is these duels and dynamic battles with the angelic beings over this location. Why? Because there's a fight that is going on over the control of it. Because who's controlling it is going to be involved in world worship. Now, we Christians know that there's a lot of battles that are fought and lost by the devil and by his fallen angels. God will be victorious. We know that it eventually will be the worship center of Jesus. But until that happens, everyone's vying for this physical thing because it's a spiritual warfare that's going on over worship. Okay? So, holds fast my covenant, verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Matter of fact, you'll find out when you study the other prophecies that if a nation, or the people of a nation during the millennial reign don't come to worship the Lord, then God will dry that the rain up and it won't rain on their land, just to remind them that they should go worship. Okay, remember what it says in Philippians, every knee shall bow. See, the kingdoms of this world are going to submit to the leadership, to the ruling of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. And if they don't want to, he just turns the faucet off, and their land starts drying up, and their crops start dying, and they go, let's go to Jerusalem, see, and let's worship the Lord, see. Okay? Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Now, we'll also notice here that the tabernacle and then the temple have turned to a house of prayer, okay? Which is interesting because the temple and the tabernacle were places for sacrifice, right? And sacrifice was for the atonement of sin, sin separating you from your God. So once Jesus died, suffered, chapter 53, then sin doesn't separate you anymore. So what God's house has become now is a house of prayer, of fellowship. And so not only has Israel had its tabernacle and its temple, but now it's had its house, well, it will have its house of prayer. You'll see that practiced by Jesus in the gospel, right? When he went in and all the money changers and all the stuff was going on, he said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." He created the whip out of the ropes and slashed and drove them all out. And it actually says in the Bible that the zeal of the Lord's house would be his undoing. And so there was this honor in the heart of Jesus for his Father's house, for his house, to keep it a place of prayer and not become a place of the den of the thieves. See? So here Isaiah is prophesying. Remember, Isaiah is speaking forth this. And he's saying, and to make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. See? Now, don't interpret that means the Muslims and the Buddhists can come and offer their oranges and incense. It's not. Well, when you're unsaved, you can think that kind of stuff, right? See, everyone's going to be able to go worship. But it's God's sacrifices, see? It's God's burnt offerings. When the eunuch and the foreigner and the stranger and all the nations submit to the worship of Jehovah, of Jesus, then this house will become a house of prayer. Because if our sin's dealt with, then we offer up that the fruit of our lips praises unto God, and our prayers and our praises are acceptable. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather them to him. So they're outcasts, but he will gather the restoration that's going on. Others besides those who are gathered to them. Jesus said, other flocks have I. See, so again, if you're worldly minded, that means UFOs, right? See, I mean, when I wasn't saved, you could read the Bible and find out that there was UFOs because Jesus talked about other flocks that he had. course, that means extraterrestrial beings, right? Do you believe in extraterrestrial beings? I do. Oh, yeah. I didn't say UFOs. I said extraterrestrial beings. They're called seraphim. They're called cherubim. Those are angels. See? There's demons. There's spirits. Sure, there are beings besides humans. Absolutely. You can read about them in the Bible all the time. But we get so narrow-minded in our thinking that we just go, well, there's nobody but us. Really? There's hosts of angels, cherubs, seraphims. Now, we don't want to get too egotistical because there are other beings on this planet. They're called elephants, alligators. Now, we're aware of them and they're aware of us, but we don't live in the same world, do we? Physically, yes, but I don't think there's any alligators thinking about me unless they caught some picture and go, this is juicy, see? But I don't think there's any alligators really concerned about the Jack Stevenses of this world. But we coexist in the same world, but probably not even on really the same plane of consciousness, is there? And then you get into microscopic electronic biology, and you'll find out that you host a world of parasites. You have pig-like creatures grazing on your skin, in your eyebrows and eyelashes, even right now. Big, honking-looking, gnarly pig-like creatures with whiskers and tusks are grazing on your dead skin this very minute to keep you clean. But you don't know that. You're not aware of that. But they're running around like little piggies do, eating your flesh. But you're busy away, see? So let's not get so egotistical that we think that God, we are only God's created beings. No, He's created billions of species of things. We don't always interrelate. See, so are there extraterrestrials? Yeah, angels, cherubs, seraphims. Do these extraterrestrial beings, do they appear? Sure, ask Isaiah, ask Ezekiel. Ask Zechariah. There have been angelic appearances to the Virgin Mary, to Zechariah. So don't get so westernized in your mind that you think, oh, hey, we're God's creation and nothing else happens. It's not true. Ask Daniel. Daniel prayed and fasted. Angels showed up and talked to him. Ask Joshua. Battle plans for Jericho. The captain of the Lord's host showed up. Ask Samson's mama. See, and it goes on and on and on about angelical, extraterrestrial beings communicating with humans. See, and it's interesting because they travel in straight lines at lightning speed. Straight lines. They don't curve. They travel in straight lines. Cherubims do. So put that in your inquirer. Okay. Now, that was just on my heart because I've been studying Ezekiel a little bit, but others besides those who are gathered to him. Now, do these extraterrestrials have a redemptive value to them? No. According to all that we've studied in the Bible, it is the human that was created in God's image and fell into sin, and God is redeeming them out of that lost condition. That is the unique role of the human. See, God doesn't redeem the angels because the angels were not created in His image, and God, in the sense that God took us out of the dust of the ground and breathed His life into us. The angels are created, more powerful, more wise perhaps, but not in the image of God as God's Spirit breathed into them. That's what makes us unique, and that's what makes us worthy of redemption in the sense that we are created in God's image. We fell. He wants to bring us back so that there's this restored fellowship as a father, son, child thing. Okay? Let's go on. Verse 9. All you beasts of the field come to devour, and all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. Their watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs that cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they're greedy dogs which never have enough. Now, the next line is what he's talking about here. And they are shepherds. See? So God's talking now about shepherds that are false shepherds, shepherds that live for themselves. And he starts out by calling them, you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're dumb. They cannot bark. They sleep. They lie down, love to slumber. Yes, they're greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they're all there, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone to his own gain. And some people interpret this as the politicians of today. Okay. You didn't laugh at that one either. But think about it. They want to raise your taxes. Why? Because spending is out of order. But they don't stop spending. They spend more. So they're greedy. They've gone their own way. There's an application here. Okay. I should have stayed at home. No laughy tonight. Okay. Verse 12. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Per capita, Washington, D.C. has the most alcohol consumption in the United States. Okay. So we're all the drinkers in Washington, D.C. That's true. See? Bunch of lushes. Can I say that without getting in trouble? Only if I give the luscious time to talk about you Christians, you abstain from everything. Okay. Come, one says, and I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today. James says, oh no, don't count on that. And much more abundant. So tomorrow will be the same, and we're just going to prosper. Chapter 57, verse 1. Now, the righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers, that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorcerers. Now again, we mentioned this, I think last week, was there are those of us who at times kind of falter in our commitment because we look at the prosperity of the wicked. See, we see what we go through trying to abstain from sin, walking holy, staying out of unethical situations, and yet we see just the junk, the drugs and everything, and all the riches and the wealth and the pleasure and all this kind of stuff. But where it stops in comparison is we consider the end of the wicked, their death, their destruction. And so as Isaiah prophesies here, he continues his rebuke of the false shepherds and false leaders by again reminding them that even though the righteous come and go, their end is eternal blessedness, displayed by verse 2, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. Speaking of comfort and rest, and in sleep we get restored. So the concept is only a concept to portray a peaceful, restful restoration compared to the destruction of the wicked. Now, we also, because of our political climate in our world today, is we do know that the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. And you can look, if you would, at our history and find that the prosperity of the United States was really based on God's blessing godly men and women who were running this nation on godly principles and ethics. And there was a peace and there was a prosperity to this nation that affected the world perhaps like no other nation ever has. In our giving of our goods and our grains and our monies and our benevolences and aids, we have helped in our 200 plus years of history the nations of this world and showed great compassion. And that has come, number one, because we could afford to, because God had blessed this nation. It come, number two, because godly men and women were running a country that would show the compassion of God. And yet you've seen this nation, and there was a great, great dive in the 1962-63 era, where we took prayer out of school and Bible out of school and didn't teach our kids ethics anymore, biblical ethics. And as a result, you can see in your own life, in our own life, this world, this nation has become just short of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the result is that we don't have much power. We have a name that we're alive, but there's not much power. And our power that we do have is not trusted. And we have leadership that vacillates and blatantly lies as it vacillates. So no nation wants to stand behind us or stand with us, really, because they don't know when the carpet's going to get pulled out from underneath them. And this decline is a result of forsaking biblical principles and truths. And so if we are a nation under God, it really is in name only, except for the Christians or those theocrats that want to be ruled by God. So righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And yet, the application is the righteous perish, but no one takes it to heart. See? But when they perish, they're gone. Who's replacing these people? Where are our godly leaders? See? And then you can put that on the idea of voting and all of that stuff. But even voting and running and being available, where are the replacements for these godly people that are leaving? Now, when I say godly, I don't mean perfect. I mean people who believe to be led by moral, biblical ethics, righteousness, and so forth. Not perfect people, because you won't find any. The only one that ever existed was Jesus, and the world took and killed him for it. Okay, so perfection is not the license, but it's the heart, the goal, and the attitude. So the righteous perish, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers. If there's not the replacement, if there's not the going on generation after generation, then the unrighteous will take their place. See? And their agenda is freedom to do anything and everything when you want and how you want it, in the name of liberty. And that is not liberty. See? That is expressing an addiction to perversion. See, it's not freedom. It's the reality that people are addicted to perversion, and addiction means lack of freedom. They're out of control but want the freedom to be in control so that they can be out of control. Okay? While no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, he shall enter his peace. So the end, though, for the righteous, he will enter peace. He will rest in their beds, each one walking in his upright. But come here, you sons of the sorcerers, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth? And I thought about wide mouth. Isn't that when you go like this? And stretch it out. I'm going, Isaiah, did they do that in your day? And I thought about it, because they did do it in Jesus' day. When he was on the cross, they did that kind of stuff. They wagged their head, they spit out, they stuck out their tongue, they mocked him. See? So when you start thinking of sons of sorcerers and offspring of the adulterers and the harlots, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys? When Solomon backslid, he backslid to the very pit, where he was, because of his intermarriages with all these ladies that were not of Israel, and they would bring their pagan worships with them, and he'd marry them. He got involved in worshiping the gods of Moloch and so forth. And so they didn't necessarily abort their babies as much as we do today. Okay, but they would let the women birth them, because that was all part of the pagan practice. Their worship were orgies. And then the fruit of the womb was the fruit of worshiping these gods in orgy-like manner. But then they would take the children, which were the fruit of the orgies. Okay, so you have the continuity. They would take them and place them into statues of red-hot metals or rocks, or they would burn them in the fires. And when we go to Israel, we go to an altar where Solomon literally had a place for burning children. as a form of worship to the gods that he had bowed down to. All of Israel had gotten into this, and that's why God came against them. So when it's talking about inflaming yourself, that was the inflaming of the worship of these fertility gods and gods of pleasure. They were just overcome with lust under all the green trees. They would go into the... Matter of fact, when we go to Israel, you'll go to the area of the Mount Carmel, where Elijah was with the prophets of Baal. And you'll see the groves where they would go in and they would do all their wickedness under the trees, hidden, but doing their worship. And so Isaiah is rebuking these people and talking about the fruit of their labor. Slaying the children in the valleys and under the clefts of the rock. Among smooth stones of the stream is your portion. Now again, remember, the context is the righteous perishing in peace and in rest. Now he's said, and you sorcerers, you'll perish as smooth stones of the stream. That's your portion. Now, you kind of go, what does that mean? Well, how do stones get smooth? By the water running on them for a long, long time. And so your portion is to be drowned in the waters and to be run over. Okay? So death. Death and destruction. Yeah, they are your lot. Even to them you have poured out drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? So the funny thing about Israel, the northern kingdom, is it says that they served Jehovah and worshiped other gods. That was kind of the ending title of the Chronicles and the Kings. And I thought, my goodness, they served Jehovah and worshiped other gods. So here Isaiah, he's saying, does God receive any comfort from your sacrifices? You walk like a pagan. I guess that's what they mean by you go to church one day a week and act like the devil the rest. Is you name the name of Jehovah, but in everything of your life, you're serving the devil. See? And I found that very interesting in Africa when I went there. Africa, in Ghana, two countries... all their buses have, they did when I was there in 82, all their buses have scriptures on them. You can go down the street and all their transportation buses have all these heavy-duty scriptures right on them, plain sight. There's billboards about Jesus. Even in the shower that I had, there was these graphics. And I asked the guy, what does that mean? And it was actually saying that Jehovah is the one true God. Even in the shower, they're so inundated with this evangelism. And yet the people... As I went and ministered at different churches, the true Christians were saying, these same people that are now raising their hands and worshiping in these Christian songs will leave here, go home and sacrifice a chicken so that it'll rain and their crops will be blessed. And so this mixture of naming the name of the Lord and yet living in paganism, this is what God's thinking about that kind of stuff, see? And again, I think it's fair, and I don't want to be too brutal, but I think it's fair for those people who would say that they love Jesus and believe in abortion. What are they talking about? See. Now, that's not to condemn any of you that may have had one, but it certainly is a statement, perhaps you would hear that and not ever have one. Okay, but if you've had one, God will forgive you, but... I think there's a paganism in that whole mentality that, oh, we love Jesus and we're Christians, but freedom of choice, choice to kill, inconsistent, not inspired by God. Okay, let's go on. Verse 7, on a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed, okay, playing the harlot. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. So again, the idea of that spiritual adultery, remember, love not the world. James says if you have friendship with the world, you're an enemy of God. See? Now, when you think of those scriptures, why do you think it's such a harsh thing? See? Well, it's harsh because people are destroyed when they're having an affair with the world. Worldliness will destroy people. That's why God hates sin, because it destroys the people he loves. But when someone says, I refuse Jehovah and I want to make my bed and live in harlotries, then the judgment comes. You have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me, and have gone up to them, and have enlarged your bed, and made a covenant with them. Remember the covenant of David, the covenant of the Shabbat. But these people have turned away from Jehovah and have made a covenant with their false god. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers afar off and even descended to the grave. And so the Bible speaks about Israel making a covenant with hell as opposed to a covenant with God. They think that there's a long-term application to this, a covenant with hell, because we are going to get raptured and be in heaven, and around that time there will come a world leader who will make a covenant with Israel for a seven-year period, and they're going to find out that it's virtually a covenant with hell because it's going to be a covenant with Satan incarnate. 3.5 years after this man makes a covenant with Israel, he is going to break that covenant by making an abomination. And that abomination will make desolate the new temple. And that abomination is that he will put himself in the very seat of God in the temple, saying that he is God and that he is to be worshipped by God. And then Israel is going to realize that they've made a covenant with not a demon, but Satan himself to worship him. Now, there will be a panic of fleeing from this event, but there will be people who do not panic and will willingly say, hey, look, it's not the kind of person that we're concerned about. We don't really care what you're like. What we care is what you can get done. And if you can bring peace and you can bring prosperity, we'll worship you. Now, you may say, well, my goodness, that sounds like what they're saying about Clinton. I am not implying that Clinton is the Antichrist. Even though people are saying, well, Bill, we don't care that you're a womanizer and a liar and all this stuff. We just want you to get some stuff done. We want food on our table, and we want universal health, and we don't want to have to work, and we want to be taken care of, and we'll depend upon you. We don't care what you're really like. We care what you'll get done. It's going to get worse, because there's going to come a time, it won't be Bill Clinton. See, so I'm not mean-mouthing him. But there will be a person that will stand up and say, I'll give you all you want, just worship me. Now, I've heard that before. Jesus has heard that before. Satan himself, not a demon, not a little spiritual dark thing running around. Satan himself, Lucifer, the son of the morning, is bent on getting man to worship him. Don't you remember what he said to Jesus? Jesus, if you will but bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. Now, Jesus didn't say, come on, Satan, they aren't yours to give. You can't do that. Jesus used the word and said, the Lord thy God, him alone will you worship. But Jesus didn't dispute Satan's right to give him the world. And so these worlds, the kingdoms of this world, are the kingdoms of Satan. Okay, in the spiritual realm, you know, Joe Smo working in New York, carrying his briefcases, totally unaware of that reality. See, but what Satan gets that man to do, he thinks is just his life. But it's governed by the prince and the power of darkness. So Israel will make a covenant with the grave, with death, with Satan. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find out that the world knowingly worships the beast as God and rebels against the God of heaven. They make a choice. Now, that's enough of that. We're going to get into that Wednesday night in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's get back here. Verse 10. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you do not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you're not grieved. Let's go back, verse 10. You are wearied in length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. They're weary, but they don't give up. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you're not grieved. Of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart. And I guess to summarize this a little bit is, what does it take to bring a person to their end? When do they break down? When do they say, Uncle? Actually, when do they say, God, have mercy on me and save me? And here, they've descended to the very pit of hell, and they're wearied in the length of their ways, and yet they have not said, Uncle, there's just no hope. So their hand reaches out to grasp anything and everything that can give them even a minimal sense of false hope. Don't you experience that? When you go to work, don't you see and hear people say that kind of thing? Well, it'll be okay. See? I'll get a bonus, or someone will make a mistake, or I'll win the lottery. Maybe that's a good one nowadays. See, but there's always this, they'll never say, God help me, or I can't change. There's always the reaching out and grasping. Even though if they're grieved and frustrated, they just don't say, I need Jesus. There's always the refusal. And then in this context, their grasping is after these false gods, these false comforts, these things that have no power, other than to deaden the consciousness of these people so they're, again, not sober-minded. They're drunken in their hopelessness, see. And I think, don't athletes have this kind of a thing? People that run marathons, don't they get to the end of the race and they're virtually unconscious of what they're doing? They're just moving forward. You know, they're dazed, they're crazed, they're just totally, it's some of them. You know, and there's this stupor that you just go on in the own momentum of your life. See, you're crashing and going straight to hell, but you don't have the sense to put the brakes on. See, and so isn't it interesting to maybe to illustrate this? People say, well, I may go to hell, but it won't be that bad. What a grasp. See, you know, oh, well, my friends will be there. Well, what comfort is that? See, but think about that. See, they don't say, I have no hope. They're fine. Well, maybe it won't be that hot. See, they keep coming up with some way to avoid saying, I give time out. Someone, what's that old country western song? Stop the world and let me off. See, get me out of here, Jesus. Verse 11, of whom have you been afraid or feared? Okay, the subtlety in that is, like, who have you been reverencing? See? Well, they've been reverencing all the false gods that they've been in the groves and down in the valleys and hiding under the trees and in the clefts of the rock. They've been worshiping and reverencing other things. So, of whom have you been afraid? Who should we fear but God? See? That you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart. Is it not because I have held my peace from of old? That you do not fear me? Okay. Now, again, when God is patient and God endures, then people misunderstood the long suffering. People misunderstand the long suffering of God, don't they? See, what you hear today is, well, if God didn't like it, couldn't he give us a lightning bolt? People say, well, Lord, I'm going to do this, but if you don't like it, stop me. See? Well, if he did that, you'd all be toast. See, he'd just stop all of you. Now, it is true in the Old Testament that God was real faithful with dealing with issues right then and there. And you know, I've taught all this before, is that when they came against Moses, Moses said, well, if you don't think I should be in leadership, why don't we just get together tomorrow and God will show you who is in leadership, right? You remember the story? Moses said, well, God will just do a very unique thing, and when he's done, you'll know who's in leadership. So Moses said to the people, all of you that are with me, then come over here, and all of you that aren't, you just go over there. And the earth opened up and swallowed all of them. And God kind of made a definitive show of who was in charge. Moses was left standing. The rest of them had been compacted. Okay? No doubt about it, see. And people are saying, because God doesn't do that anymore, then God doesn't care what we're doing. He's consenting to it, see. So what it says there, is it not because I have held my peace from old? See, there has come a time since after Malachi that God just doesn't deal with right then and there. So what he's doing is he's storing up for the day of judgment, And so instead of judging at every issue, he's just saying, well, this is the age of grace. And we're just going to let man go and do all that's in man's heart, so when the day of judgment comes, it won't have any excuses. If you want to do it, do it, and then I'll judge you for it later. Yeah, you'll either accept Christ and I'll forgive you, or I'll judge you for it. But have at it. And these people are saying, hey, we don't have to fear anything, man. We get by with what we get by. No one sees. No one cares. God doesn't deal with it. So we'll just do what we want. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your works. No, thank you, God. See, what is God to declare? Their righteousness, their works. The great white throne judgment will come, and the books, plural, will be open, and everyone will give an account for everything they have done and everything that they have said. See, I'll declare your righteousness. I'll declare your works. This is what you did on that day. Is illustrated. Now, it is true that the only thing we will ultimately be judged for is what we did with Jesus. That's heaven or hell. But once you've rejected Christ and these books are open, you're going to pay for it all. Why do I say that? Because the wages of sin is death. Rejection of Christ will put you into hell, and you're going to pay the full price for everything you've said and everything that you have done. So God says, hey, I'll declare your righteousness. They're going, I don't have any. God, you, that's right. And I'll declare your works. They're all evil. They're all wicked. Yeah, but I'll declare them. See? Or I will wash them and I will forgive them. See? What do you want? What do you want out of life? Do you want them declared or do you want them forgiven? Okay. I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. The righteousness of man is to God as filthy rags. Okay? So people say, well, God will let me into heaven because I'm a good person. No. See, your goodness, your righteousness to God is filthy rags. That's why you must put on the righteousness of Christ to be accepted by God. For they will not profit you when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Boy, I'll tell you what. See, on that day of need, you start going to your fireplace and to the mantle, and let all your sports trophies that you worshipped save you. Oh, I don't want to get against sports, do I? See, go out and tell your car, save me now. Go to your CDs and say, oh, CDs, save me. In your treasuries and your bonds. See, nothing's going to work. See? Let your wisdom save you. It ain't going to happen. Let your authority, let your prestige. It's not going to save you. See? But these people in Isaiah's day, they had worshipped other gods, dedicated themselves, covenant with hell. And there's going to come a day that God's going to say, hey, you need help? Go to your idols. Let them fix it for you. Now, don't misunderstand God, and don't misunderstand me as I portray that. When they go to their idols and they'll say, God, forgive me, I've played the harlot, God will forgive them. And God will restore them, and God will bring them back. But he wants them to taste real well the folly of idolatry and false worship. See, don't trust your life to anyone but Jehovah, to Jesus. Don't think that it's your money that's going to save you. Don't think, United States, that it's your weapons that are going to save you. Don't worship your capitalism. Don't worship your democracy. Don't worship your history. Depend upon Jehovah, because only he will save you. Catch it? Let your collections of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. Remember Psalm 1? Like chaff in the wind, blown, scattered. A breath will take them, but he who puts his trust in the Lord shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. Remember the Beatitudes? Was it, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? See? Verse 14. Yeah, I don't want to give this a cheap shot or run through it, and yet I know that we're out of time and there's a lot going on tomorrow and stuff like that. So let's do two more verses, okay? See, hope deferred makes the heart weary. So two more verses. Verse 14, "And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way." And this is, you know, the road preparation for the king to come. Basically, the ministry of John the Baptist was take everything that is high and bring it low, and everything that was low, bring it high. Prepare the way of the king. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John was a ministry of preparation for the king to come. Isaiah speaking about Jehovah's servant, the king. So heap it up, prepare the place, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people, prepare. Okay? "For thus is the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him." See, God dwells in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, in opposition to the proud and the haughty, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for my spirit would fail before, for the spirit would fail before me. The spirit of man would fail if God continued and continued and continued. Now, what I want to end with on this, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made for the iniquity of his covetous was I angry and struck him and hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And I have seen his way," and this is where I want to end, "and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners." People, we are really inconsistent, and we are really fickle, and we at times are very hypocritical. We are aware of the fact that all the time we're wanting to do good, we're confused and embattled with the desire to do evil. And when we have fallen into evil and we're doing evil, our conscience are screaming at us, we're condemned, we're convicted. All the time we're doing evil, we know we should be perfect, walking in holiness and righteousness. And Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And then he quotes that Christ will deliver me, and he will cause us to be more than conquerors. The contrite heart, the broken spirit, the humbled person, even though our hearts at times are filled with backsliding, God says, "I will forgive you, and I will heal you, and I will restore you." God does not cast us off. God is not waiting for him to find an excuse to say, "I didn't want you anyway. Just get out of my kingdom," and fling us as some mound of flesh down onto the dirt. God doesn't do that. The devil wants us to think that. The devil wants us to walk away. The devil wants us condemned and discouraged and unwilling to see if God's willing. But God's heart here is, "I have seen his ways." Let's turn it. God has seen our ways and will heal him. What ways? The backsliding way of the heart. "And I will lead him and I will restore him and to his mourners." So don't use that as a cloak of lasciviousness, but use that for the hope of restoration when we do fail. Let's stand.